God's Word, Proverbs chapter 6 this morning. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. And while you're turning there, the children ages 3 to 8 are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson with Miss Jana this morning. It's page number 531 in your pew Bibles. Proverbs chapter 6, page 531 in your pew Bibles. This is, if you'll allow it, the fourth sermon in the series where I preach one sermon a year on this subject. It's the subject of work. And I preach it every Labor Day or around Labor Day weekend. Sometimes it's been the week after Labor Day. I think a couple times today it's on the Labor Day weekend day. So anyway, it's sort of a little series, but you just get it once a year. And so this is my fourth year with you. So this is the fourth sermon on this subject of work. And so we're looking at Proverbs chapter 6, where the Lord calls us and challenges us to consider the ant and learn from the ant. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this your Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of the books we read to our children when they were little that I'm now being able to bring out again with grandchildren have to do with this man whose last name is Small. They're by Lois Linsky. Some of you probably are familiar with him. There's Cowboy Small. There's Policeman Small. And then just one that I kind of forgot about but was able to go through the other day. It's called The Little Farmer, but it's about Farmer Small. And in this book, you are reminded what Farmer Small does on a regular basis. And he gets up early, he milks the cows, he feeds the pigs, he cleans the stalls, he picks his produce, he goes to the produce stand, he checks the mail. And you get the idea from reading it that he's got this routine every day, dealing with animals, taking care of their needs. But I was kind of taken aback by just how mundane his work could be. I mean, it's every day you've got to get up and milk the cows. Every day you've got to collect the eggs from the chicken. Every day. So there's this mundane activity by Farmer Small. I mean, and he's just taking care of animals. His only interaction in the whole book with other people would be if somebody dropped by his produce stand to buy some vegetables or fruit. He's not even really working with human beings. He's working with these animals. Which leads to the question, is Farmer Small, is he second or third on the depth chart of God's value when God thinks about people and what they do, how they spend their time, the work that they do? Is Farmer Small kind of second or third on the depth chart? I don't believe he is. And while I really enjoyed my time years ago now, quite a number of years ago, when I worked in the business world, I worked as a manufacturer's rep for Delta Faucet Company and loved Mr. Pulley, was a great boss. He was really in charge of the whole state, and I was just somebody who worked for him covering the state of Georgia, peddling Delta faucets, trying to make sure that everybody knew Delta was better than Moen and Price Pfister and Kohler and all of those. But one of the things, when I left and went into the ministry, Mr. Pulley said, "You're going now to a higher calling." And I get that, and I appreciate that, and I love what I do. I love this particular calling. But is it really, are you just kind of you know, second string, you know, third string to sell Delta faucets or to take care of the farm animals like Farmer Small. When you become a Christian, you become a spiritual being. You're made spiritually alive when you become a Christian. But you stay physically alive on this earth. God doesn't just take us away to heaven immediately. Salvation doesn't remove the physical world from us. But it does change our approach to life in this physical world. It changes our perspective about how we live our lives in this physical world. To be made alive spiritually means that all of our work is now spiritual work. But that doesn't mean that we must be in a spiritual, quote unquote, job in order for it to be spiritual work. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary kind of doing, quote, spiritual work for your work to be spiritual. Some people call that a sacred work versus a secular job. A sacred job versus a secular job. But to the man of God, to the woman of God, to the Christian who is spiritually alive, there is no secular work. All work is spiritual work, sacred work, because it's the Spirit of God living in you as you work as a farmer or a computer programmer or peddling Delta faucets around the state. The Christian is able to enjoy his work as Farmer Small. The Christian is able to be like the ant that we read about here. So let's try to think about what we can learn from the ants. What do they teach us particularly about work? I'll give you four things this morning. Number one, work is good. Work is good. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways. Think about her ways. Be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The Bible doesn't make a life of leisure the goal for which we all should be striving. The Bible doesn't make a life of leisure the goal for which we all should be striving. Work is good. And certainly, types of work are always changing over the course of time. I was just reading this the other day, Daniel Doriani's book on work. He writes, "The esteem and compensation given to farmers, physicians, drivers, teachers, salespeople, entertainers, carpenters, pastors, domestic laborers, and engineers rise and fall according to the social needs and economic perspectives of each era. Like living things, occupations are born. They mature. And they die. Today we have software designers and cosmetologists. In past decades we had ice cutters and town criers." So jobs do change over the course of time. And attitudes about work are certainly always changing. I know in my parents' generation as workers, what they really wanted from work was security. And so many of them would work one job, or at least with one company, you know, for 40 years or whatever, and that provided a lot of security for you and your family. My generation, unfortunately, I think when we graduated, it was all about making money. That was the only goal, just get out there and make as much money as you can. Today's generation, they seem to be motivated by wanting to have an impact on society, change the world. You know, there's got to be something meaning and something. You're helping the world, a cause of some sort. You're supporting some sort of cause in your work. So types of work are changing. Attitudes about jobs are always changing. But one thing that doesn't change is the goodness of work. Work is good. Now some of you are thinking, all right, well, what about me? I'm retired. Well, I've got a couple of thoughts for you on that. One, you know, this passage here is teaching to be diligent in preparing for the future. And it's cautioning against laziness in that endeavor. And if you're retired, then you prepared well for the future. And retirement is essentially being able to draw from that preparation. So that's a good thing. But even more so, I don't think the issue is, do you still work a job for which you receive a paycheck? I think the issue is, are you diligent? Are you productive? Are you industrious? Are you a good steward of time and opportunities and resources that you have? That, I believe, is the real question that we need to answer. Or are you just playing golf all day, or hunting all day, or knitting all day, or walking on the beach collecting seashells all day? Now, I like to play golf. And when I think about retirement someday, I kind of hope to play a little more golf. But if most of my retired days consist of 18 holes of golf, followed by lunch at the club, then come home and take a nap, and then in the evening watch the Braves. I mean, that sounds great for a week, or, oh, okay, I could do that 2 weeks probably. But that's not industrious. That's not being helpful. It's not diligent. It's not making the most of our time. Work is good. It's certainly tempting not to work, or else we wouldn't have this even in the Scriptures. It's tempting to be lazy. Certainly most of us find appealing anything that makes life easier. I remember an article a number of years ago that I would encourage you to read. It's called Shop Class as Soul Craft, by a guy named Matthew Crawford, who is a mechanic and a PhD in philosophy. Those two don't usually go together, and so that's why his article is so interesting. It's called Shop Class as Soul Craft. It's hard to say. Shop Class as Soul Craft. And he's really arguing for a revitalization of vocational work and encouraging people to work with their hands and things like that. And he says that working with your hands may make the job that you're trying to get accomplished, it may take longer, but it does something to your soul that we need, something that's good for us when you actually work and you are productive and you see something done and you even do it yourself. Again, for many, the goal in life is just to avoid work. Maybe you've heard recently of, just the last few years, I guess, not terribly recently, but in the last decade or so, that, you know, the goal for many, even younger individuals and couples, is they call it the FIRE movement, F-I-R-E, financial independence, retire early. And like that's kind of a movement. That's the thing to do. And it kind of fits with the whole tiny houses and, you know, couples who are 32 years old and should be being helpful to society. Instead, they just live in an RV and hike and canoe down rivers all day and think, you know. So that's kind of the goal, though. That's what the world presents out there to us as the good life. That's what you're supposed to be striving for. Proverbs 6 teaches us that work is good. You can be retired and still be a hard worker. You can be a stay-at-home mom and be an extremely hard worker. You can be employed and be lazy. Actually, I saw that this summer. Okay, I'm being maybe a little overly critical here. So now I got to tell you, I was working on my parenting book this summer, and I spent a lot of time at Samford because it was, you know, not many people there, so I could find places in the library or in the student center just to go and type and work on my book, and it was quiet and everything was great. And there was one gentleman who was an employee there who just had a very slow pace about him and always seemed to be just kind of wandering through the halls. And when people would stop and people were walking by, he would stop and talk. And I thought, you know, that guy's probably, his job is probably not to be checking the floor for squeaks. His job is probably not supposed to be just, you know, stopping people and talking to him. He's probably supposed to be, you know, working in some way. And so you can be employed and still be lazy. God is a worker. He's a creator. That might even be a better word when you think about God being a worker. Maybe creator is a better word. He made us material beings to live in a physical world. And so the material aspects of life are good. And when we're working, we're being godlike, which is why I've called this sermon, to be ant-like is to be godlike. Work is good. Farmer Small is obeying Proverbs 6. Because Proverbs 6 talks about how it's good to prepare bread in summer and gather food in harvest. It's industrious, diligent. Work is good. Second, work is humanizing. Work is humanizing. Go to the ant, consider her ways and be wise. In other words, not to work is dehumanizing. One commentary puts it this way, reflecting on this passage. In not working, we become less than animals and insects who instinctively reflect the glory of our working God. Every ant, even ants, know that they need to work. You know, we read about in Genesis chapter 1 that we've been given a job to do. And that's prior to the fall. Prior to the fall, we were tasked with caring for things, with diligence, with industry. Work is humanizing. And not to be industrious, not to be diligent, is prohibited in this passage. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. What this passage is teaching us is that laziness has consequences. And you know, you see this really in society. Especially if you drive around downtown, certain spots where there are a lot of cars backed up at an intersection because they're stopped there because of a traffic signal there. Frankly, it's just one of my pet peeves, seeing able-bodied young men flying signs. Now, they used to say on the signs, "We'll work for food." They don't even say that anymore. Now they just say, "Homeless, please help," or something like that. Which, by the way, don't give them money, please. That's a bad idea. And that's what I'm saying here. Giving them money is dehumanizing. Don't deprive able-bodied young men, especially. That's usually who it is, able-bodied young men. Don't deprive them from being fully human. Of course, you might be thinking, goodness, where's your heart? You know, what about being merciful? Well, I would charge you to think biblically about these sorts of things. First of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And then when you think about in the book of Acts, where the deacons were appointed to feed the hungry there were the widows, who are very vulnerable in that society at that particular time. I'm conjecturing here, but I've got to think that if able-bodied young men plopped themselves down at the tables to get some of this food that was being delivered to the widows by the deacons, they would have said, beat it. Scram. Work is good, and it is humanizing. Don't deprive people of the opportunity to work. It's good for the soul. Number three, work is helpful. It's good, humanizing, and helpful. She prepares, verse 8, her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Of course, this passage is teaching us that we need to work to eat. And work is God's way of providing for basic necessities. It's helpful. I read not too long ago this little vignette. Quote, a guy looked at my Corvette the other day and said, I wonder how many people could have been fed for the money that sports car cost. I replied, I'm not sure, but it fed a lot of families in Bowling Green, Kentucky who built it. It fed the people who make the tires. It fed the people who made the components that went into it. It fed the people in the copper mine who mined the copper for the wires. It fed people in Decatur, Illinois at Caterpillar who made the trucks that hauled the copper ore. It also fed the trucking people who hauled it from the plant to the dealer and fed the people working at the dealership and their families. But I have to admit, I guess I don't really know exactly how many people it fed. That's, you know, really the kind of difference between the work mentality and the welfare mentality. When you buy something, you're putting money in people's pockets and give them dignity for their skills. You humanize them. You give them dignity for their hard work. And when you give them something for nothing, you're taking that away from them. You're robbing them of their dignity and their self-worth. Work is God's way of providing for basic necessities. And not to work, according to verses 10 and 11, it leaves you in need. Poverty will come upon you like a robber. Want like an armed man. It leaves you needing someone else to work to provide for your basic needs. Work is God's way of providing for our basic needs. And not only that, but it's God's way of providing for our sense of purpose and identity. In Scripture, we see that a man's identity is oftentimes tied to his work. Matthew calls Pilate the governor. Jesus called Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. David is the king. Nathan is the prophet. Lydia is a seller of purple goods. Luke is the beloved physician. The Bible doesn't warn us against recognizing that there's going to be a sense of purpose and identity tied to our work. And oftentimes, it's when people were in the middle of their work that God called them. Moses, shepherding. Peter and his brothers, they were fishing, which was their business. On and on we would see examples of that. Work is good. Work is humanizing. Work is helpful. And finally, work is humbling. Work is humbling. Think about the ant. You know, whenever you, I don't do it as much anymore, maybe every now and then, but did it a lot when I was younger. You know, you see a fire ant hill, and you just want to kick it, and you just want to see all the ants come, you know, to the top, and how chaotic it becomes, or at least to us it looks chaotic. I'm sure it's actually not, but they're just one. You see an ant, they're just one of so many. I mean, they're just legions of ants working together, and they have really just very mundane duties, like Farmer Small. Just, you know, the same daily routine. But you know what? That in many ways can be very good for us because it's so humbling. It's humbling simply to do your job. It's humbling to be nothing more than a faithful worker. And the ant, I believe, is teaching us here not to despise being a regular Christian. The ant teaches us that God values faithful, diligent, hard working workers. The ant teaches us that it's better, more godly, to be a faithful worker than to spend our lives trying to make a big splash. Even if it's a big splash for God. I didn't get the details from Hunter, but if I'm remembering correctly, he's mentioned a couple times to me that these years that I've known him now, that he had a professor in seminary who said something along the lines of one of the biggest things that he was trying to do with young would-be ministers is to help them get over the desire to be famous. You know, you would think, well, that's strange. An aspiring minister would be tempted to think that way. Yeah, of course. Because ministers are people just like you and sin in the same sorts of ways that you do. All of us Christians really have to get over this desire to be known, to be famous. Whether it's a minister or a missionary who wants to be known as a super Christian, or others who want to be known as a super successful doctor or businessman or educator. Now, don't get me wrong, it is very good to have a good reputation and to be excellent and skilled at your work. Matter of fact, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 29, we read, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." So I want you to be excellent workers. Christians should be the best. We should be very diligent. We should be very careful. But we can't be consumed with making a name for ourselves, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And work by just having a mundane, regular job, forcing you to be a regular Christian, it is good for us because it's humbling. Even to have menial work, It's humbling because much of our work in life, many of you, self included, many of us, will not make a big splash. I mean, maybe a few of you will, But for the most part, most of us will never be well known or highly successful, and that's okay. That's good because it's humbling. And even the smallest things are helpful and humanizing and good. When I was on campus outreach staff, right after college, when in the 90s, when I was leaving staff, it was back in that day. I think things have changed for the better through the years. I know they have, but back in that day, if you left your job with staff doing full time ministry, you were kind of, wow, what's wrong with your soul? You don't love God anymore? Where's your spiritual commitment and zeal and all that kind of stuff? And so when I was leaving, I had this vision of what I was going to do for the Lord. And I gave a talk to students about that. And when I was going to move back to Atlanta, and I had drawn this picture of Atlanta. Of course, 285 goes around the perimeter of Atlanta. And there's Marietta in the northwest and Norcross in the northeast and Peachtree City in the southwest. And so I had this vision. I was going to recruit people to live in these different areas. And we were going to get together monthly to hold each other accountable to doing evangelism and discipleship, and we were gonna change the world. It was a compelling vision. Everybody was fired up about it. Man, that's great. Awesome. I want to be like him. Of course, it never happened is the problem. And it was really good that this was relayed to me several years later, maybe even a decade later. Someone told me that someone who had heard that talk had asked the question, whatever happened to Mike Brock? Which, if anybody calls me Mike, they know me from high school or college, because that's what I was, Mike in high school and college. Whatever happened to that guy? It was my goal to be the guy who would be the superstar, the poster boy. This is what you want to be someday. Get invited back to speak to college students and at conferences and seminars. And of course, I would have called my seminar, you too can be the type of successful Christian that God is lucky to have on his team. Not achieving greatness, not having that notoriety, having a farmer small type job that you do diligently, faithfully. You're industrious with your time. You make the most of your opportunities. It's good for the soul. The first pastor here at Third Presbyterian Church, Brother Brian, he was the chaplain to the city. Everybody in Birmingham knew Brother Brian. A wonderful man of God in this city. Since then, you've had three regular guys. Faithful, thank the Lord, and with Jimmy and Richard, and hopeful and prayerful that it would be the case with me, just faithful to the Lord, faithful to the Scriptures. Not well known like Brother Brian, but that's good. It's humbling. We're all different, aren't we? All of us. We all have our different gifts, abilities. One or two of you may make some waves someday, but most of us will meet needs like Farmer Small. Very mundane, just daily, normal, small things. And we Christians, just in particular, we very often seem susceptible to being frustrated by a mundane, quiet, need-meeting life. We just want the spectacular. We want the flashy, the obvious. We want to make the big splash. But God's calling on most Christians is much more subtle, routine, unexciting, meeting basic needs. Matthew Redman, in his book, The God of the Mundane, writes, "To bring God glory and honor, the Christian doesn't have to change the world or do all sorts of spectacular things for the good of the kingdom. A follower of Christ can serve the Lord well in an obscure, behind-the-scenes, everyday manner, whether trimming lawns or teaching driver's ed. Christians can please God without ever doing anything special or extraordinary. To live, quote, a quiet life, end quote," and then he has 1 Timothy 2:2, in parentheses, to live a quiet life is to live a Christian life. Not being concerned about making a big splash is essential. And I saw this in a meme somewhere not too long ago. If garbage collectors and politicians both disappeared, who would we miss more? Work is humbling. Work is helpful. Work is humanizing. Do we have any politicians in here? I'm trying to think. David did for a while. You probably would agree with what I was saying, though. It's humbling. It's helpful. It's humanizing. But if you don't give your life to Christ, then you're likely going to try to find your life in your work. We must find our life in Christ, not in our work, not in our splashiness. Most of us try to seek to justify ourselves by our work. But Christ teaches us to be justified by Him. And perhaps some of you need to renew that understanding and commitment to Christ. Even today, I'd love to chat with you after the service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is easy to try to find our lives in our work, but Your way is to find our lives in You. And when we do that, we're then able to experience the blessings of work. I pray, O God, that You would bring that about in our lives, both the finding our life in You and then experiencing the blessings of work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is the benediction song, and you've got it here in your insert on the green page. Let's stand together and sing. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.
This time today to stimulate your thinking. I'd love a chance to get to know you a little bit better and have some conversation. Please feel free to reach out to me in whatever way is comfortable for you. You can come by the office, or I'll buy you lunch, or just a cup of coffee. Of course, you can always come by on Sunday mornings and we can meet face to face.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.